As we've been looking in the book of Jonah, we've been dealing with an individual, strangely enough, that is wrestling with self-centeredness. You wouldn't perceive somebody that was a prophet to be dealing with those kind of issues, but absolutely are. And it reminds us of that, you know, truth that, like Elijah, all of these men have a nature just like ours. And they battle with the same things that we battle with. The only one that is perfect is Jesus. Other than that, everybody else is wrestling. And God is working in their lives. And I think one of the great advantages of the book of Jonah is it helps us wrestle with Jonah. Because if you understand what he's going through, he's very identifiable. And you begin to relate very strongly to the things that he's going through. If, in fact, you have been wronged by somebody, or somebody has done horrific things to you, and you didn't feel like forgiving them, which is kind of an understandable thing. And yet we realize how damaging it is, not only to the people that they're not forgiving, but ultimately, of course, to Jonah himself. And I think that's one of the focuses of the book of Jonah, is it begins to teach us and show us just how devastating unforgiveness and anger and hostility is to us. So that much of the book is not as much dealt with the Assyrians who Jonah is going to, who Jonah will be forced to go to proclaim the message, but most of the focus will be on Jonah, who God is going to rescue him from his own anger and upset and hostility that he needs to release. What we have seen as we've looked at this is that Jonah does not and cannot, from his perspective, comprehend that not only is God rescuing the Assyrians, but God is rescuing Jonah and he's rescuing his people. He cannot perceive that because he doesn't know how this is going to play out. And the only perception that he can have is, if God's going to be nice to the Assyrians, he can't be nice to me and he can't be nice to my people. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. God is rescuing all. And it's one of the main issues that we oftentimes have coming from a self-centered perspective, is that we see things as such a narrow viewpoint that we begin to think, well, you know, if God's helping my enemy, he can't be helping me. And we see that as an assault against us. Jonah is going to teach us differently as we look in the book. What the sheet that I gave you is virtually the same sheet that you had a couple of weeks ago, with one change, and that's the bottom point. So it's the bottom point that we're really going to focus on tonight, and we're going to be talking about that. That is distinguishing divine appointments from our miserable moments. It's hard to actually believe that when you're going through times of misery that that's a divine appointment, that God is actually visiting you at those times. But that's one of the things that we're going to be seeing in this particular passage. All of this is under really the heading of, you almost have to step back and go, where exactly did Jonah go wrong? I mean, why is he so angry? And, you know, like I said, as you understand the history, and of course the Assyrians, such a wicked people, such a hateful people, such an horrific, malevolent people, you know, taking body parts off and displaying them and laughing about it and circling your city with your loved ones' heads. I mean, it's pretty easy to not like them. They're not your natural kind of people that you gravitate towards. But knowing that they're knocking on your door and they're getting ready to take over your country, they're getting ready to take, I mean, like we've been telling you, Jonah's land is right on the border of where the Assyrians have come down. So all they have to do is walk a few miles, and they're in his property. Because of this, of course, he just needs them dead, because dead is the only way that you're going to deal with the Assyrians. They're not the kind of people that you walk up to and say, "Hey, why don't we talk about this?" It's not going to happen. So he's very concerned. And then when God tells him, you know, "I want you to go talk to these people, and maybe we can save them." Jonah's going, "I don't want to save him. I'd rather just kill me now." You know, so of course he runs away from God. Jonah, what we know about Jonah, and I don't think it's a mistake, his name, do you? Jonah? I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think that it's a mistake that his name means dove. So I think the point of Scripture is that we don't have a person that by his nature is a hateful war person. He's just not that way. He's not looking for a fight. In fact, by virtue of him running and saying, just kill me. In fact, he tells the guys in the boat, you know, this problem is mine. Just throw me over. You know, I'm the problem. Instead of, you know, confronting and blaming everybody else, he just says, you know, I'm the problem and just take care of me. But you sense that he's not looking for a fight. But he just doesn't want to be a part of this evil and this world that has begun to swallow up his world. And you have to step back and you go, how does a person like that, who really starts off, let's just say good, wanting to do good, because, I mean, I don't think you just become a prophet by being mean. So you start off wanting to make a difference. Of course, the calling of God is upon you. But you start off wanting to make a difference, and all of a sudden you find yourself just angry. I mean, how do you go from starting off kind of good? And that's if you just take a moment, I just want to lay some foundation here in one of the great passages of Scripture found in Proverbs chapter 16. If you turn with me in chapter 16 and look at the first few verses, and really this theme is throughout the book of chapter 16, or the chapter itself. If you look in Proverbs 16, it says this: the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answers of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways, verse 2, and this is a key point, and we kind of been quoting this all along, but all of the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. That is to say that, you know, from your perspective, and we've been talking about egocentrism, and we've been talking about, you know, people that are self-centered in their focus and their desires. But, you know, if you're coming from your perspective and you make a decision based on what you perceive to be good for you, if someone were to ask you, did you make a good decision, what will you say? Yeah, made a good decision. Why? Because it's good for you. And you weighed all the options. This is the best decision I can make. Now, God would turn to you and he'd say, have you considered the world? And we'd probably say something like, no, why would I consider the world? So, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. See? And he'll say, if you look in verse 25, this theme, like I said, follows through the chapter. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. My point is this, is that, you know, we start off with a desire and let's just say a goal, if you will. And the goal, I think, oftentimes by those of us, and I believe if Jonah speaks to anything, it speaks more to believers than unbelievers. But you start off, you want to do what's right. We seek to produce, our goal is to seek to produce something good. We want to do something good. But one day you wake up and all of your efforts seem to only produce mad. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Because you started off and you really wanted to do good. And now you're going, why am I so angry at every single thing that's out there? And it's like anger has swallowed you up and all you wanted to do was good. And I think one of the things that it displays is that in our desire to do good, one of the main problems is, and one of the things that Jonah points out is, we start off with a desire to do good in a biased perspective. That is to say, we have a kind of salvation that is one-sided. Let me put it another way. We want to save our kids and people we know. And if anybody gets around them, we're going to get them. Which means that we're not really interested in saving people. We have a one-sided biased perspective, and of course that's one of the things that Jonah was concerned about. I mean, he's only concerned about Israel. And I just want to remind you, Israel is very wicked at this time. More wicked, which is hard to believe, but more wicked than Assyria. That's hard to believe, isn't it? So because of that, God is going to deal with them. But God is going to give a reprieve both to Assyria and Israel if Jonah will do what he tells him to do. Jonah doesn't know this, but that's exactly what he's going to do. But Jonah, it's very difficult for him to see this because his perspective of doing good is one-sided. And that's one of the ways that you're going to get really mad at the world. And you're going to get really mad at God. Yes.
Perspective. That's a very interesting...
Well, egocentric, right? Self.
Okay.
There is a way which seems right. All the ways of his...
How can anyone see anything other than from their perspective?
Well, that's what having the Spirit of Christ is, right? That's what God... richly dwelling in you, and that's one of the reasons why Scripture begins to operate and cut into the very bone of the problem, because we've got stuff, and the psalmist will say, you know, you've got to search me and try me, because I don't even know if there's a wicked way in me, but you would know that, because we would cover it up, we would rationalize it. And as Jonah would say, you know, if God were to ask you to have good reason to be angry, we'd say, yeah, even unto death.
Right.
Yeah, I'm willing to die for this. And God goes, you have no idea what you're talking about. So, yeah, absolutely. We find ourselves, and this is a strange phenomenon, we actually find ourselves pitting against the very evil that we want to destroy, and we find ourselves being swallowed up by that same evil. This is one of the reasons why in Romans chapter 12, especially as you come to the end of Romans chapter 12, it says, look, here's the deal. Somebody does you wrong, you do good back to them. And ultimately, Romans chapter 12 ends this way. You can't defeat evil by evil. You have to defeat evil by doing good. And as we've oftentimes said, you know, evil can do evil a lot better than good people can do evil. So if a good person tries to do evil, he's always going to lose the battle. But what God says is, we can win this thing, but you've got to use the right armor, and you've got to do that which is good. With Jonah, that's he can't perceive that by warning the Assyrians that good is going to come out of this, or that good for him is going to come out of this. And once again, that's his narrow perspective. And that's where we often come from. And I would say this too, that it's probably that which defines the difference between religion and real faith. Because real faith is based on what God controls. Religion is based on what man controls. So that's one of the reasons why in religion it produces all kinds of anger and hostility and everything else. And Paul talks about it in particular, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. It talks about in the last days, and it's talking about perilous times coming. It starts off that way. But then it goes into the phrase, there are going to be those that have, I think the way that it's put, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, but they deny the power thereof. That's an interesting phrase. In other words, the problem with self-made religion is it tries to fix things in human power. The trust is not in the power of God. The trust is not in what God can do. Your faith is not in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't lay our lives in his arms. What we actually believe is that we're going to straighten up the world by virtue of controlling the world. And it's one of the reasons why, and I'm not trying to knock anybody down on this, but it's one of the reasons why the Christians are trying to put politicians in strategic places, is because our thought is, if we can control those strategic places, then we can win the world. But the only thing you're going to have, once again, are ungodly people mad at Christians, because the fact of the matter is that they don't want to do what's right. And if you try to delegate it and you try to make it law, they're just going to make them more angry. And so the very thing that we're oftentimes producing, we're trying to produce good. And I'm not saying don't vote for a Christian. But what I'm saying is, don't think that by virtue of voting in a Christian that you're going to make America Christian. You're not going to do that. Oftentimes you just make the acrimony more intense. And that's exactly what happens most of the time. And we start, it's us and them, and the whole dialogue is about nobody gets saved, nobody gets helped, and nobody gets converted. And there's a good reason for that, because everybody's mad. And we've gone over to their side by virtue of us being mad. because God has given us what, good news, and it's supposed to be joyful. So if we're mad, then we've already lost that battle. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, Paul will talk about in Colossians chapter 2, you know, self-made religion and the fact that through the control of the of fleshly things, severe treatment of the body, that he thinks he's going to actually make himself better. He says these things won't help at all against fleshly indulgence. So, of course, we have places where people can go and they can be away from the world. Yeah, you can take people away from the world. The only problem is you can't heal their sick brain. So, you know, you're going to have a lot of sickness in what are perceived to be godly places just simply because you have sick people there. You know, so we'll have all these godly temples and places where godly people are wearing robes. Yeah, what's going on behind closed doors? Yeah, because you have ungodly people there. So you can't change by virtue of the control environment. And that's what the thought oftentimes is. And this is basically, once again, the difference between religion and one of the reasons why there's this constant battle. And we actually believe that if any man be in Christ, he's changed. So what do I need to do? Introduce them to Jesus Christ. I mean, if that person genuinely believes, I don't have to beat him into submission. Their heart is Christ. They love him. Now, they may come to me and ask for direction, and where does it say this or this, but their heart's going to be follow Christ. You know, you don't have to worry about that. That one's his. And Christ is not going to lose one. Not one. So where religion is, and as Colossians 2:16 kind of gives the inference, is it's just a judgmental realm. And one of the reasons why it's judgmental, and one of the reasons why it's critical, and as he goes on to say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, inflated without cause, see themselves as superior, is because once again, they perceive themselves as the one that are, you know, they're controlling the righteousness of all those around them. So, you know, I mean, if I perceived that it was my job to take care of the parishioners and make sure all of you guys were righteous, you know, probably the best thing for me to do is put cameras on all your houses. That'd be a good idea. And then, but that's not going to change your heart. And that's why it's so important that we don't go into the realm of religion. The problem is, and I think this is one of the things that James was talking to specifically in the book of James, because we know James 1:20, he tells them, look, the anger of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God. So we know that he's dealing with anger, and what are they upset about? Well, they're clearly upset over the fact that things are not going their way. These are believers, by the way, that he's writing to. So it's telling us that believers get angry, just to let people know. I know people, Christians don't like to admit that they sin. But that which reveals that we are believers, according to 1 John 1, is that we admit that we sin. But here you have in James, people that are getting upset over the conditions and feel like they've been wronged. Now, if you think about it, that's not much different than what Jonah's going through. He feels like he's been wronged. And he feels like these people are getting away with murder. Does that make you angry? Yeah, it makes me angry. Okay, so what are you going to do with that? Because your anger is not going to produce good. This is why Ephesians 4 says, don't let that sun go down on that anger. I understand you're going to be angry. But stop at the end. Because you hold on to that, it only gets bitter. Because you're not going to accomplish anything good. And I can tell you what you're going to do. You're going to go into what I call control mode. Because if you're angry, what's the one phrase that oftentimes follows anger? Well, I'm not going to let them get away with that. You're not going to let them get away with it. So it sounds like control to me. And so before long, you start making promises that you can't follow through on and making commitments. Or you start saying, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And, you know, that's exactly what James is saying. See? And what he's saying is, all such boasting is arrogant, and you're trying to defeat your sense of failure, or your sense of, maybe you feel belittled because of what's going on, or maybe you feel slighted because of this, and you're really angry about this, but you're trying to compensate by virtue of boasting. And James turns to it and says, you know what you're not doing? You're not helping anybody. And that's why he says, I want you to know, pure and undefiled religion is helping the widows and the orphans. But what are you doing? You're sitting around being mad, and now you're on top of that, you're jealous of the person that's wronged you, and now you're trying to manipulate by catering to the rich people. So everything that's going on in the book of James is, and as he'll talk about in particular 4 and 5, he'll say, stop complaining against one another. And that's, by the way, if you ever want to know, how did I get from the mode of faith into the mode of religion? How do I know that I made that transition? Here it is. You're complaining more than you're ministering. It's very easy. So where are you spending your time? I mean, there's 1,001 things to complain about. There's 1,001 things that are going wrong. There are 1,000,000 things that people are doing that are just, I mean, you should be incensed about. So where are you going to spend your time? You know, the person that walks by faith actually believes that God will take care of it, and that's the fundamental principle of Romans chapter 12. The fundamental principle as you come to the end is it goes, look, didn't God say he would vindicate? Didn't God say he would judge? So why are you trying to do this? So instead, you ought to be doing good, and God will take care of him. And do you believe that? Well, if you don't believe it, you'll complain and grumble and fight and picket and, you know, do all these things that really take away from ministering to people. And this is what God has called us to do. This is where Jonah finds himself. That's kind of an introduction. But this is where Jonah finds himself. And he finds himself speaking against rather than speaking for something and boasting instead of submitting. And the bitter jealousy and the anger and it's just taking him away from really caring about people. As we come to this, when you consider somebody that's really angry, and I'm sure none of you have ever gotten really angry, but on the outside possibility that ever could happen, I just want to warn you ahead of time that when you are really angry, people can't talk to you. They may try to talk to you, but they can't talk to you. But you know, one of the things, and I asked Sonny to play this song, and I think he was actually planning on playing it even without me asking, but I think he'd already picked it out. But this is My Father's World, and one of the phrases I like in that hymn is, in the rustling grass, I hear him pass, and the phrase goes this way, he speaks to me everywhere. What you're going to find in this particular passage is, God is talking to the person that's not listening in a way in which he has to listen. And this is what God does to us. And I'm just letting you know that just because somebody else can't talk to, and I'm going to speak to all you controllers too at this moment. So for you who feel like you need to help people by virtue of, you know, you just got to say something. You just got to say something. You know, sometimes it's just, you know, here's a shocker. Sometimes it's actually better not to say anything and trust the person into the hand of God, because there's a point where the person is so either overwhelmed by hurt or by pain, i.e. Job. See, the best thing that Job's friends did was when they just sat around, they didn't say anything. Once they opened their mouths, then God got mad at them. Because the guy was hurt. It wasn't the time to talk, and it wasn't their verbiage or any wise thing. They say very wise stuff when they talk to him. I mean, most of the stuff is very theologic sound. So I'm not saying discard it. But what God is saying is, I don't like that you told him this when he was in pain. So there are times when people are so in pain or they're so overwhelmed, or as in the case of Jonah, they're so angry that they're just not going to hear you. They're not going to listen. They don't want to listen. And Job does not want to listen. He doesn't want to hear. You know, God is saying, I'm trying to rescue these people. Jonah's going, no, 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 no. I mean, that's the way he's dealing with it.
Yeah. Clearly, if we read Job, though, we see that God's dealing directly with Job.
He will. He does in the end.
I know, but the individuals, you kind of get the picture. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You know,
Well, we're actually going to talk about that passage tonight, right?
Right.
Yeah, but
kind of thought that when you were saying that.
Yeah, because, yeah, we don't think like him, and we try to, you know, and when you talk about our thought is, you know, if I could just say something, I could make a difference in this person's life. Well, you might want to back away from that perspective, because God is, and we oftentimes quote the passage, God's arm is not so short that it cannot save. But how many of us really believe that? Because if you actually believe that, aren't there a number of occasions where you just would have kept quiet and let God handle it? I mean, if a person is incorrigible, if they're not listening to you, if they're rejecting, I mean, even Jesus would walk away. The Gerasenes say, "Get away from me, Jesus." And Jesus goes, "Okay, I'll see you." And he walks away. The point is that sometimes we tirelessly continue to hound and we try to get our point. If I could just get my point across, you're not the answer to this person's salvation. And if your trust is in that, then that's religion. But our walk is of faith. And what we're going to see in particular with Jonah is the hand of God moving in the life of Jonah in a particular way that we go, well, that's kind of unconventional. But God goes, and one phrase that's repeated over and over in Scripture is that he is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of Zaba, which the word literally means of every single molecule and every star and everything that's alive and dead on every planet and all of the universe, he controls. So, okay, so where could you go now? That he's not controlling. And he is working all these things for the salvation of man. So, I mean, God is, even though Jonah's not concerned for the salvation of man, God is. And God is working all these things. And even though, in many respects, you know, when you consider Job's mental state, he's not even concerned for himself. Because how many occasions does he just want to die? I mean, he wants to die when he's in the ocean, throw me over. I think he's willing to die at one point in the early state of being in the fish, at least for the first 3 days. And then finally, when God says, I'm going to forgive him, he goes, okay, take me now. Get me out of here. So, in fact, if you look in chapter 4, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And then if you look again, at the end of verse 8, and he begged with all his soul to die. When's the last time you begged God to take your life? You know, like standing out in the rain today with the lightning going, you know, with a lightning rod going, please hit me, you know. When's the last time you did something like that? But Jonah is clearly angry and upset. So I guess my question to you is, how much of a conversation can you get in with a person like this? Fundamentally, about the only thing that God does verbally is he just asks him a simple question. And the simple question is, do you have good reason to be angry? That's verse 4, right? Other than that, there's not a big dialogue. And Jonah just walks away from him. Now, we don't really, at this juncture, once again, hear Jonah even going into any kind of dialogue. So God, in his great wisdom, once again, not unlimited in just because speech is out of the picture, but he's going to be talking through so many things. And one of the words that's going to be repeated, and I want you to take note of it. In fact, if you back up into Jonah in chapter 1 and verse 17, if you just make note of this, verse 17, and the Lord, what?
Appointed.
It's that word appointed that I want you to take note of. So if you just kind of underline that, and then by the time we come to chapter 4 and verse 6, so the Lord God, you see the word again? Yeah, there it is again. And then verse 7, God appointed, so he appointed a plant in verse 6, he appoints a worm in verse 7, and verse 8, he appoints a scorching east wind. That's a key word. It's funny because the word itself, mana, almost sounds like manna. Probably manna is probably pronounced in the Hebrew man, but manna just means what is it? But it's actually not, it doesn't have anything to do with the word itself. So the word manna, or manna, makes reference to, it just has so many connotations in it. So let me see if I can throw them all together, throw them all out there, and then we'll kind of blend them in together. It's making reference to, yes, an appointment. It is making reference to a meeting out of something, like he's going to give something. It's kind of has a connotation of making a judgment call. It oftentimes is used in the context of like weighing out like money or something like that. So you're kind of making a decision. So the way that it would go would be an allotment, something assigned, perhaps for the purpose, and this kind of seems, if I can kind of start pulling together, it kind of seems to be for the purpose of calculating something. It's like God is measuring something, or he's reckoning something. So it'll oftentimes be, so here's the point. So the appointment that God is doing is he's weighing the hearts of man, and he's also helping man weigh his, remember we were reading God weighs the motives there in Proverbs 16? God weighs the motives. So he's calculating. He's helping us calculate. Another way would be to say that God is going to put things in our lives that though we're not willing to listen, will help us reflect upon what we're doing and maybe calculate what we're actually producing. That oftentimes the very thing that we started off trying to accomplish may have been good, but God has a way of, through circumstances and things in our life, so shaking up our world that we go, you know what, I don't think I'm doing that. And it's like nobody told us that. But the circumstances, situations that we've been in, and the things that God's been thrusting in our life, force us to calculate and reason through these things. So when it uses the word appointed, it's not only that God is orchestrating this and has ordained this to happen, but he is ordaining it and appointing it to happen for the purpose of him calculating what's going on in his life. In other words, God doesn't do things haphazard. God doesn't just throw things out there arbitrarily. God actually has a purpose. And everything he does, and to us, you know, when you read this, the things that God appoints, you go, really, God, a worm? You're appointing a worm? It doesn't make any sense. The same thing is true with appointing a plant or appointing a fish. You know, I could have thought of another way to deal with that, but no, he knows exactly what he's doing. And as we were talking earlier, when we made the statement that God appointed a fish. I mean, for most of us, that would seem like, okay, just, you know, picked whatever was convenient in the ocean. But God used the fish because the Syrians worshiped the fish god. The Dagon was one of the great, Dagon is the word for fish. Dagon was one of the great gods of Assyria. So to watch a guy come out of a fish, scripture says that he was vomited up on the shore. To see a guy coming out of the fish, this guy's a god. Who do you think they're going to listen to? So the appointment of God is reasoning and calculating what is best in any given situation for us. And it's God's way of saying, I'm going to get this message to them the best way for them. Now, this is one of the reasons why. And it's kind of a little secret, but I'll let you know. This is one of the reasons why I feel far more comfortable when somebody might say to me something like, Pastor, I just don't want to hear anymore. I go, okay, that's fine. I feel good with that. Because I know God's going to get the message across a lot better than I could. Because I've always felt like if I'm in the mix, there's going to be some problems. I'm probably going to do something wrong. I may not totally be filled with the Spirit at any given moment. But if God's doing the work, he doesn't make mistakes. And, you know, I oftentimes tell parents, you don't have to worry. If you place your child in God's hands, He's working out all these things. He's controlling all these. I mean, isn't that a source of comfort? That's a great source of comfort to me. So we come to this chapter 4, and we see more appointments. He appointed the fish, and I actually think that Jonah is the only prophet that I know of that was vomited up. Can you think of any other prophet? So he has that distinction, which kind of sets him aside. It says in verse 5, and I want you to pick up with me. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. We talked about these verses, but we're going to tack on some important points. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a shelter. Sukkah is probably the word, which oftentimes is seen, you know, in the Feast of the Booths, which, you know, I don't know if I don't want to stretch it too far, but may have been a little condescending in the sense that the purpose of the booths is it's that feast in which the Jews are looking forward to the reign of Christ. It was at the in Gospel of John chapter 7. It's the brothers of Christ go, it's the Feast of the Booths. Now's the time for you to reveal yourself, because this is where you step on the Mount of Olives and it splits open and you take over the kingdom. So they're looking for this. So, you know, I think there's a little bit of condescending attitude here in this. But anyway, so he made a shelter for himself and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now, at this juncture, it seems to convey that although God has already declared, and we have read in chapter 3, verse 10, that God is relenting from the calamity upon these people, it's very understandable, according to this passage, that Jonah is perhaps not hoping that God will change his mind, but hoping the people will change their mind. And there's a good possibility in his mind they can still be destroyed. You can see him crossing his fingers, his toes, his nose. He's crossing everything that he can. And his hope is that maybe... And what's also interesting is how he waits. He doesn't wait in the city. Well, that would be dangerous. But he doesn't want to have anything to do with these people. He's not trying to, I just want to reiterate this, he is not trying to rescue them. He wants them destroyed. So he comes out of the city, and he's on a hill, which is kind of condescending. He's from the east, which is condescending, because that's where the judgment of God comes, from the east. And so his perspective is, you know, maybe, just maybe, things will go well. And he's sitting in shade. This is the point I just want you to know. He's at least comfortable with where he is. He's comfortable. At least I'm not going to be destroyed. My hope is they will be. And, you know, I don't know if visions of Sodom and Gomorrah are dancing in his head or whatever, but I know that he's hoping some wonderful things will happen. So, verse 6, and so is a transitional word that introduces that what God is about to do is in direct correlation or response to what Jonah had just done. And what had Jonah just done? Well, he had sat himself in a place of condescending judgment. His hope is in his comfort and his peace that they're going to suffer, and of course not him. And in light of this, so the appointment that God gives is correlating to this. So the Lord appointed a plant. Now, the word that is used for plant is, and it, the way that the word itself is described, is it seems to be describing a plant that has a tendency to grow up pretty rapidly, but it also is very easily wilted, and it doesn't take much for it to be destroyed. But it could grow up pretty rapidly and also produce a shade. And that's exactly what the plant does. It says that the plant grew up over Jonah. I don't know how long it took. We know that verse 4 of chapter 3, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. He cried out, said 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So, you know, I don't think he stayed in the city very long. It seems to imply that he only walked through it one day, which means that he didn't go the whole 3-day journey through the city. which would have been a number of miles, but he didn't want to mess with them anymore. He did what he was supposed to do, and then he leaves, and probably the rest of the time he's spending, you know, just hoping for the best. So God appoints this plant. Now, what's interesting about the plant is not only the way that it responds and reacts. Soon will actually die, as almost as quickly as it came up, will die by virtue of a worm coming in. But what's interesting to me is that the root word of this particular plant is nausea. In Jeremiah, it is actually translated vomit. Now, the reason I bring that up is that Jonah was vomited. That's the way to read it. It says in verse 10 of chapter 2, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up. Now, it actually does not use that particular word, but nevertheless, this plant is rooted in the word to vomit or to be nauseous, which is interesting to me. But just kind of hold that in the back of your mind. And it says it grew up over Jonah for the purpose of, and here's the purpose what? Now let's put it another way. For the purpose of making Jonah comfortable. Because Jonah has been very discomforted, according to the passage, as we read, to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort, or the Hebrew word ra, which means evil, his calamity, his anger, his hostility, his upset, his, you know, whatever he's feeling. It's a malevolent spirit because it's making him feel anxious and uptight. I mean, it's just, and it's killing him. So what does this plant do? It relieves him from this. It makes him happy, and the text seems to go very happy. I mean, this guy was, you know, jumping for joy over a stupid plant. So what is he telling us? Well, what Jonah is telling us is that his comfort is paramount over everything else. And boy, the wisdom of God. God has a way of showing us things, doesn't he? And before long, you begin to realize my life is about me. That's what my life is about. Yes, sir.
I've always found it interesting that he did his best to make himself comfortable,
right,
in creating this structure in the first place.
Yeah, and
he's still uncomfortable.
That's right. And what's also interesting is a large part of his comfort is hoping that they'll be destroyed. And this is where a lot of people take solace. You know, are you going to be happy? I'll be happy when they're dead. Okay, so that'll really make you happy. Oh, yes, that'll comfort me. Which we know that's not true, but their whole life is kind of built on that vengeful spirit that's what's going to make them. And that's them basically building that hut for themselves. And yet, in the end result, we would say, are you really comfortable? And they go, no, not yet. So, you know, God does the whole tree thing, which is pretty interesting. But here again, I just want to emphasize this particular word for the plant, to vomit. Just kind of remember that. So Jonah's extremely happy about the plant. Now, verse 7, God appoints a worm. So, I mean, when's the last time you talk with a worm? How do you get worms to do what you want them to do? But, you know, God appoints this worm. And here again, if he appoints something, it's for the purpose of, you know, helping a person calculate where they are and to discern, you know, what's really going on. So he appoints a worm. And the best way I can describe worm is that this particular worm almost exclusively only comes out of putrefaction. I know we're getting a little gross here, but you're not eating, so it's not a big deal. But this particular worm only comes out of putrefaction. And it's kind of a slimy thing. But what's also interesting, we've talked about this before, is people will use this worm for the crimson stain. So they'll actually use this particular worm. It's this worm. Tola is the name of the worm that is used. So it's a gross worm, but it comes in handy if you want to stain with crimson. And so God appoints the worm, and when dawn comes the next day, watch the phrase, it attacks. That's an interesting word that is used, a worm attacking. I don't think of a worm being able to attack anything. But the worm attacks, strikes against would probably be another phrase that could be used, strikes against the plant, and it dries up, it withers and dies. Now, what's also interesting about the term withered there in the passages is it makes reference to, and a parallel descript is shamed. So why don't we just kind of stick that in? So the plant was shamed. It dried up, and what it was no longer became important because of what the worm did. And it came about that when the sun came up, that God appointed, here's another point again, a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And because of his, and this is a key point, because of his discomfort, he wanted to die. Now, I want to go back to his original wanting to die. Why did he originally want to die? Because the Assyrians were being preserved. But what was the real reason why he wanted to die? Because the Assyrians were making his life uncomfortable. They were directly affecting his life. And they were affecting his life from his perspective in an adverse way. And so because of that, because of his discomfort, he wanted to die. Now, why is he wanting to die now? Same reason. Why? He's discomforted. Why is he discomforted? Well, now it's because of the heat, because of the sun. The plant died, and now he just death is better. And what's as well interesting to me is that he begs with all his soul to die, which seems to be a strengthened form, which God, in a very interesting way, I mean, God has a way of dealing with us. The strange thing about anger is that you can suppress it, and you can hope it goes away, but it doesn't. And one of the ways you know this is true is that something will happen in your life that is very minute, it's kind of insignificant, and you'll find yourself blowing up. You'll say to yourself, I don't even know why I got so mad about that. God says, I do. You thought by virtue of just suppressing it that it went away. It didn't go away. It's there. And the problem is, it not only comes out in very insignificant times, but it's almost uncontrollable. And it comes out exponentially. It doesn't get subdued. It just gets worse. And you find yourself getting angry at this, and you find yourself getting angry at that. Before long, you're almost angry at everything, because anger is kind of controlling you. But God has an interesting way of proving that, doesn't he? Because only God can really do this. There's a passage in Isaiah, and Sonny was quoting it. It's found in Isaiah chapter 55. And I think by virtue of the way that God is dealing with Jonah, we realize that, God doesn't think like us. He doesn't deal with us the same way that we perhaps, I think some of us would try to talk. We would try to reason with Jonah. God goes, okay, this is not going to happen. Just leave him alone. Let me send a worm around, and let me send a plant over him, and I'll deal with him that way. But it says this in Isaiah 55, and I just want you to pick up in verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Everybody with me? 55, verse 6. Mm-hmm. Then this phrase. Let the wicked, what? Forsake his way. Now, this is a key phrase, and I want you, if you would, just with me, underline this. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Now, immediately when we perceived unrighteousness, we probably perceived the Jewish word that makes reference to, well, Zadok, the priests were called Zadok, which means the righteous ones. This is not the word that is used here. The word that is used is Adan. Now, the reason why this particular word is so significant is that it is often a word that is used when describing, what do you think? Anybody want to guess? Idols. And the word itself is declaring unrighteousness by virtue of us loving the wrong thing. So unrighteousness within the context is describing a waste, and adan will sometimes actually be translated as worthless. So the question you want to ask yourself is that what is that thing that I'm pursuing? And is it worth something? And of course, you know, God will say, is it worth something in eternity? Because if it's not worth something in eternity, it's not worth anything. It's worthless. And that's why he uses the term over and over again, vain idols. It's basically a repetition of the word avan, avan, avan. Vain idols, worthless idols, things that aren't going to help you. They're not productive. I just want to emphasize this. This is not God saying that you did something horrific wrong. He's saying you're wasting your life. And that's an unrighteous thought. We don't think of that as unrighteous. We go, hey, you know, I can just waste my life any way I want to. I can choose whatever I want to do. He goes, that's an idol. If it's not aligned with what I'm telling you, you're wasting your life. Now, I want you to read on. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. In other words, if you'll stop going after the wrong stuff, then the kindness and the compassion and the healing of God upon you will be there. If you don't, you feel estranged from God, you'll feel more estranged. The more you go to your idols, the more estranged you'll feel. Then he says this, beyond the fact that he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than yours. Now watch verse 11. For my word shall, as it goes forth from my mouth, shall not return to me what? Empty. Worthless. See? Without purpose or without benefit. What is God telling us about himself? The things that he does have purpose. They have eternal value. What is a wicked person? A person who spends their life on things that have no eternal purpose. That's a very important point. Because where Jonah is heading in this is his pursuit for self-preservation, his pursuit for what he wants. But this is not the eternal purpose of God. See? And just to kind of throw in to make this even more convicting, which, look, the Lord's already, you know, I feel real good about convicting you guys because I get convicted like all day. So, you know, to misery loves company, and it just makes me feel good to make you feel miserable. But to go any deeper in this, if you consider that when he talks about that avan, and I'm just throwing in another definition, which is part of the point of an idol, is that the word itself makes reference to lightly. That is to say, glory is a word that makes reference to heavy. So if you say, well, I know surfers used to go, hey, that's heavy, man. But that's it's kind of like that in the sense that if it's heavy, it's important. If it's light, you know, it's like the chaff that blows away. It's not important. It's insignificant. Well, what's interesting is that a synonym in the Hebrew for living lightly is living excessively, and is often used to describe rich people. And I'm just telling you. So that when he's talking about an idol that you have that idol. Ask yourself, why do I have this idol? And I can almost guarantee you have that idol because it gives you some sort of gratification. It gives you some sort of comfort. And you're willing to spend a tremendous amount of money so that you can get this. And that's one of the things that really describe it as such. So the thing you have to ask yourself is, what is it by purchasing this or by going after this, am I accomplishing for eternity? And if you walk away and you go, nothing, then God goes, that's just self-aggrandizement. That's worthless. That's evil. That's destructive. And that's going to kill, because that's what makes people miserable. And that's the funny thing in all. Because the more you and I pursue those things, the more miserable we become. Luke, in particular, talks about this in Luke chapter 12. And I know I'm running out of time, but if you just take a moment. Luke chapter 12. Thank goodness I don't have to worry about Josh's class. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 in particular. Someone in the crowd comes to Jesus, right? You see the passage, Luke 12, 13? Someone in the crowd comes to Jesus and they want him to settle something. What is it they want him to settle? Yeah, my brother took my money, my share. So you need to talk to my brother and tell him what he needs to do. He says, so who's making me judge? I don't. Another way of putting it is, I don't remember you making me Lord. A lot of times we want God to do things for us. I found oftentimes that people that are the most demanding on me as a pastor are people that aren't even members. They'll say, you need to be doing this. And I go, okay, who are you again? I'm trying to kind of picture who you are. But anyway, he says, who appointed you? And he said to them, verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions, right? And then he tells this story. He tells this parable of a land of a rich man, very productive, verse 16, right? And he begins reasoning to himself. He's thinking to himself. And he's saying, look, you know, I got a lot of stuff. I got to build some more space here for my stuff. So I got to rent all these buildings and stuff. So why not I just buy them? So he said, I'm going to build this, and this is what I'm going to do, verse 18. I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger ones, and I'm going to store all my grain and my goods. Now, at this point, he still hasn't faltered into the point of no return, but he's about to, and that's verse 19. And I will say to my soul, interesting phrase, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Listen to the phrase, take your ease. What is his focus? Solely his comfort, period. Most people work all their life for solely their retirement. That's it. That's what they're working for. And God is going, you really think you're going to live that long? Because this man died when? That night. So the question you have to ask yourself, and let me just show you this in chapter 12, and like I said, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but if you look in verse 7, indeed the very hairs of your head are numbered, do not fear, for you are more what?
Valuable
than the sparrows. If you look in verse 24, consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them, how much more?
Valuable.
What do you think God's been talking about in this particular chapter? What's valuable? What do you think is valuable? I'm going to tell you what most people think is valuable, their possessions. But they won't minister to people. They won't help people. They don't see them as valuable. God says, I see you as valuable. The world sees you as no more valuable than a sparrow. But I see you as valuable. So don't you think it'd be better to put your trust in me? And that really is kind of the theme that he gives. So what is the fundamental principle that is happening here in Jonah? And I'm going to have to wind it up because I'm running out of time. But to understand what the plan is all about is to begin to comprehend what God is doing. What God has done in sending the plant or pointing the plant to him is to help Jonah realize the very thing that he's going after. What is that? Comfort. Period. Now, what's interesting, and we won't have time to go into the text in Luke, but what God will say is, what is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the eyes of God. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Let me put it another way. When God turns to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, and he says, you say you're rich, and you say you got it all. He says, you know what? You make me sick. I want to throw you up. That's exactly what he says in the text. You make me sick. It's an interesting point that is being made in the text, because we know that his ways are not our ways, and we know that he doesn't think the way we think. So let me ask you this. What makes God sick? I'm going to tell you what makes God sick. You thinking about your comfort more than anything else, and that's why he gave him a plant that said vomit. You make me vomit. This makes me sick. When believers, when people that are saying that they're called of God and they spend all their time self-aggrandizing, he goes, you're making me sick. Now, what makes man sick? I'm going to tell you what makes man sick. That putrefied worm. You want to know why it makes him sick? Because that worm ruined his comfort. But God will use that worm to describe himself on the cross in Psalm 22. He will actually use this tola, the same worm. And he will leave a crimson stain on that tree. And he will declare to us, you know what I'm doing? I'm eating away at what makes me sick. And one of the things of great value that the cross does is it melts my heart. And, you know, I can't help but look at the cross and realize the very thing that I've been embracing is the thing that he's, in his grace, is destroying for me. Because in his sacrifice for me, I'm seeing how much more important it is to care for people than it is for my... I mean, is he considering himself? Is he considering comfort? Where's the shade tree over Jesus? Where's the desire for our destruction so he would feel better? None of it's there. And we see in such a strange and unique way, God using the very thing that's repulsive to us, because fundamentally, literally, the way the cross was, if you lived in that particular day, and I know we've made, you know, jewelry out of it, but if you lived in that day, you couldn't think of anything more repulsive than the cross. And God goes, I'm going to take that which is repulsive in your eyes, and I'm going to tear down the thing that you love so much by virtue of my sacrifice for you. And I'll be the repulsive one for you. In fact, the psalm says, I have become like a worm. I am not a man. And then it describes his crucifixion. You know, they're going through my garments. Now, what's also interesting, he pointed one more thing, didn't he? What was the one more thing he pointed? The scorching, right, east wind, and the sun beating down. And I would say to you this way, if you're feeling like the heat is becoming painful to you, if you feel uncomfortable by the heat that's coming out, it's God working in your life. And there are times that God's going to make us miserable so that he can save us from our misery. It's a very important principle. So that everything that God is appointing here is to help Jonah just see how miserable and hurtful his life is. And we'll come to the end of it next week, but that's a great passage, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks for your word and your control over all things, and how wonderful it is to know that though we may not be able to talk to others and help them in some way, they may not even be receptive to listen to anybody. This does not limit you. You are working in their lives. And if you can use a worm and you can use a plant, obviously there's nothing that you couldn't use. You know exactly what we need and what would cause us to calculate and think through where we are and what we're doing. And I want to thank you for that. Now, Lord, I think in my own life, and I just want to give you thanks for, at a young age, a busted lip. And I want to give you thanks for a friend that betrayed me. And I want to give you thanks for all the difficulties that were a part of my life that molded me into thinking the way that I should. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.